Series on prayer this has been. Even though today's is the last sermon in the series, I hope it marks the beginning of a refreshed prayer life for all of us. So far in the series, we've looked at prayer as a means of God's grace. We've talked about remaining in Christ, boldness in prayer. We've thought about how to pray for others. And last week, we talked about engaging with the Holy Spirit when we pray. And it really struck me when Marion spoke about persistence in prayer and reminded us that we must keep praying for Jesus Christ's return. Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen. Jesus Christ's return. This isn't Blackheath. This is Lee. Can I get an amen? Here we go. So if you haven't heard all the sermons, they are online, and I do recommend that you listen to the ones you've missed. Really worth listening to. And for those of you who don't know me, I regularly set homework at sermons. So that is, you don't get graded, not by me anyway. But looking at the sermons might be a great way just to keep things ticking along. Which brings us to today's passage, which you can find on page 970. I do recommend that you keep it open. Now, the danger with a Bible reading that includes the Lord's Prayer is that it's easy to switch off and think, oh, yes, I've heard one of those. I've been saying the Lord's Prayer for years. I think I'll plan next week's menus or whatever it is you like to do on a Sunday morning. Think I'll have a little nap. Well, not today, my friends. Jesus' words have a way of jumping off the page at us and surprising us. And in the earlier chapters, in chapters 5 to 7, we've heard Jesus already turning the world upside down with what we now call the Beatitudes. The good news that the meek and the persecuted will inherit the earth. Jesus teaches, and when he's teaching, he compares Christians with salt and light. Just looking at someone with a lustful eye is adultery. We're to turn the other cheek, love our enemies. We're not to retaliate. Plucking out offending eyes, going the extra mile. It's mayhem out there. Crowds, if you imagine, the crowds were following Jesus as they were amazed, healed, and told the good news of the kingdom of God. How can we possibly fall asleep during the Lord's Prayer with all that going on? Now, for those of you who need a map of what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to look at the context of the passage. We'll pick up on some of the techie, for the Bible techies, some of the detail. And the thing that I really want to focus on today is Father and forgiveness. So if you remember two things today, remember Father and forgiveness. Let's start with some context. These chapters, we know as the Sermon on the Mount, offer us a life of learning. And in these few verses, 5 to 15, Jesus teaches us how to pray. Note, this is not an optional extra. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray." Tom started this series with a real heart for prayer, reminding us that we mustn't feel guilty about our inadequate prayer lives. And we all have inadequate prayer lives. Well, I do. I'm assuming we're all the same, and we all have inadequate prayer lives. But we have to remember, prayer is a means of God's grace, not our works. Prayer isn't some sort of cosmic negotiation where God gives us X, Y, and Z because we've done A, B, and C. Prayer isn't karma, where what goes round comes round. We know that's not true. Bad things happen to good people. Karma stems from ancient Indian religions, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, and Sikhism. And it's been picked up by those who don't know God or have no faith at all or any religion. Karma is very self-centered. It's a very human response. What goes round comes round. But when we're praying, we aren't climbing a ladder of good behavior and numbered prayers to take us closer to perfection. We're not pleasing a genie-like headmaster God with repetitive incantations. No, prayer is a means of God's grace. We pray not with guilt. We pray with hope, joy, and thanksgiving. And in verses 2 to 18, which is most of the chapter 6, Jesus is addressing three fundamental acts of Jewish piety that were imperative for all religious people. So everyone had to give alms, that's verse 2 to 4. Everyone is called to pray, verses 5 to 15. And then verses 16 to 18, everyone is to fast. But he's saying throughout these passages that that's not enough. We must attend to our attitude and our motives. And if you think about it, this could be another piece of homework. You could look through the Sermon on the Mount and see where Jesus makes contrasts all the way through. In today's reading alone, it's evident. Here we go. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't stand on street corners. Pray in secret. Don't keep babbling like the pagans. And in verse 8, do not be like them. This whole teaching of Jesus makes a contrast between Pharisees and pagans, between believers and non-believers. And thinking about Marian's sermon on persistent prayer, that little catchphrase that really struck me and has stuck with me is that Jesus condemns pride and commends humility. Our attitude in prayer is really, really important. And this about sums up verses 5 to 9, so thank you for that, Marian. And here's something to ponder when we think about these verses. Most religions demand that their members fast, pray, and give money to charity. What's different for Christians? I wonder if the answer starts with the fact that true prayer is not a technique or a performance, it's a relationship. Which brings us to our Father. You can't miss it in these verses. It appears 6 times in 8 verses, in nearly every verse. Now, I have to say here that I know a number of people struggle with the concept of God as Father. They may have had a really difficult relationship with their father, they may not have known their father, and they may have a problem with males in general. That wouldn't be unusual. But as Jesus turns the whole world upside down with the Beatitudes and his teachings, we have to turn our view of God upside down. It's reassuring to me to know that this has been a problem for centuries. And in Psalm 27, verse 10, it says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." We mustn't make God a model of a human parent. Our human parents must model themselves on the perfect God. Does that make sense? Great. So Jesus did just that. If you think about his relationship with his Father, God, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his shout to God from the cross, they're heart-rending accounts of the relationship he had with his father, Abba. He called him Abba. And when we pray, we must start with God first and our understanding of God. Our human parents will never match that. So let's not be tempted down that route. Let's not put that on our parents. Let's look to God for who God is. John Stott, many of you may be familiar with him, but he encourages us to be preoccupied with God. I love that, be preoccupied with God. He says it, and I agree, that the smaller view we have of God, the smaller our prayers. The bigger view we have of God, the bigger our prayers. And the more quickly, the bigger view we have of God, the more quickly we fall on our knees in prayer. So our view of God comes from the Bible, not from a comparison with our human parents. That's the first thing to note. Our Father. This is how we should pray. The title here isn't Exalted King or Sovereign Lord. It's Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. As Paul says in Romans, we come to God as his children in life eternal. We are the body of Christ. We share our Father together. And verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Verse 6 isn't an excuse for private prayer only. We are to pray together, as the early Christians modelled, and as we read throughout the New Testament. I've just chosen one of the verses in Acts, where all the disciples joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They all prayed together. This church has a real history of praying together and a life of praying together, so do join in. And for the techies amongst you, the word used here that is room is a storehouse, probably very in the basement, closed, where treasures and valuables were kept. There are treasures waiting for us when we pray. There are treasures in that room that we pray on our own and we pray together as the body of Christ. Our Father. If we think about verses 9 to 13 now, the actual prayer, they are a model. We've already been told about our attitude in prayer, and Jesus commends humility. And I wonder if you've ever noticed this. Here's one for the techies. Think back to the Ten Commandments. The first five of the Ten Commandments are about God, and the second five are about us and how we're to live. Lord's Prayer has the same pattern. The first part is about God, his name, his kingdom, and his will, which will be done. The second part is about our daily food, our sins, and our temptations. Neat, eh? Same pattern. But I hear you cry, what about, there's a bit missing, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever, amen. It's the bit that people always get muddled up because it's never the same. In some of us know the old Lord's Prayer and some of us know the new one. Fear not, in later manuscripts of Matthew, that does appear. And it's nothing to panic about. We aren't adding anything to the Bible when we're saying the Lord's Prayer. And we finish as we start. So in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we glorify God, and we do the same at the end, reminding ourselves of his kingdom, his glory, and his power. So don't panic about that. We're better off wondering about verses 14 and 15. There's always a verse when I read the Bible that catches me out, and I think I've never really noticed it or paid attention. This is the one today. Verses 14 and 15, take a look in your Bibles. The prayer model has finished. Jesus has embraced our physical and spiritual needs in verses 11 to 13. And then, bang, forgiveness. And what appears to be that trade-off? If you forgive men and they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't, he won't. Is this the idea of that cosmic negotiation that we need to avoid? What is going on here? Why are these verses here? Jesus has covered almsgiving. He's done prayer. He's just about to move on to fasting. But there's something we mustn't forget. And Eugene Peterson paraphrases this beautifully. He says, in prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. And in a little handbook I was reading, it says, the whip crack sharpness of the responsibility and the clarity of the command in the Bible to forgive leave no room for sentimentality or misunderstanding. We are not to misunderstand or miss out on the fact that forgiveness is absolutely vital. You might call to mind the parable of the unmerciful servant. Peter says to Jesus, okay, Jesus, how many times must we forgive people? Seven times? And Jesus is like, no, seven times seven. He says 70 times seven. On the 78th time, you have to go for the jugular. It's not a numerical exercise that Jesus is offering us. Because when you read the parable of the unmerciful servant, the last verse ends up, it's on page 986 in your pew Bibles, which you might like to look at later. It says, this is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's a massive challenge. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, that is not an easy sentence to say. Jesus has taught all through the Sermon on the Mount about contrasts and how life and death are a choice. And here the contrast is forgive, choose life, don't forgive, separate yourself from God and choose death. Just when we thought it was safe to come out and we cracked the model for prayer, we find forgiveness jumping off the page at us. My very good friends Pete and Pam Moss celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary a couple of years ago. And they came up at church and we prayed for them and congratulated them. And they were asked, what was it that made for a long marriage? And without hesitation, Pete said, always be the first one to say sorry. Man alive, that's hard. And I'm not even married. Always be the first one to say sorry. Jesus is reminding us here that we must engage our hearts and our minds when we think about forgiveness and what we're going to do about it. We can't just cheat and say the Lord's Prayer by rote. There is something quite ironic about this, in that the Lord's Prayer is the most regularly said prayer in the Church of England, and when it's a model for prayer. But verses 14 and 15, they are there to keep us on our toes. Forgiveness is not a popular option these days. You just need to watch, if you can bear it, Jeremy Kyle for 10 minutes. 10 minutes might be too much. But you'll see there that forgiveness is not understood, and very often it's not even an option. But as Christians, we cannot lose sight of it. Think contrasts. Think believer, non-believer. When the outside world looks at us and our behavior, do they see a contrast, or are we going with the flow around it? Are we practicing forgiveness with one another and with those around us? What does real, practical forgiveness look like to the outside world? It was exciting to this outside world. Father and forgiveness. Now we can't close without noticing verse 8. It says here, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, what is the point of praying if he knows already? Another little verse that catches us by surprise. Think contrasts. Remember in the Pharisee who came to God with his own strength and the pagan who babbles mindlessly. Christians are called to pray with God in mind, as children of God who know that God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. This model of prayer helps us to pray intentionally. We remember who God is. We know that he knows what we need and what we want. But prayer is about a relationship. So it's not just about sitting waiting for something to happen. It's about engaging with God, with our needs, our deepest, deepest needs. He created us from the inmost being. He knows what we need. He knows how he made us. How are we going to find that out? But through our prayer. Praying this prayer expresses our priorities as Christians. We are deliberately recalling who God is in the first part, our Heavenly Father, who is King, whose will be done, and whose Son will return. That's what we're praying for. We come to our holy God with appropriate humility and confidence. And as I said earlier, true prayer, it's not a technique. It's not a performance. It's a relationship with Abba Father, our Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, our Father, bring us to our knees in humility and confidence. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now, and we're going to